Good morning. Just an update. Marge is not doing well, and she's at the care center, and the family would appreciate our prayer. And of course, Vernon is still at the hospice, and he's been moved to let him sit up in a chair a couple times in the last week. So what the Lord's doing in his life, we don't know. It's been 10 weeks that he's been there. So we need to keep praying for Betty, and she's also enduring the trauma of her mother, who's apparently broken some bones. And so we need to keep all these people in prayer. Let's stand for the call to worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the people with equity.
Thank you.
The Lord, your God, is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Genesis chapter 2. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And from Revelation, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God."
Thank you.
us pray. Our Father and God, once again we praise you and thank you that as we approach your throne of grace, the throne of grace is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that he is at your right hand interceding for us. We thank you also that you've given us the indwelling Spirit who enables us to call you Father and who opens our mouth that we might show forth your praise. We praise you and thank you that we who are your children, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we possess eternal life even as we are pilgrims here upon earth. We thank you that we who believe on Jesus Christ will never die. And as we come before you, Father, we think of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who may be under duress, maybe even involved in great trauma and oppression. We ask, Lord, that they might fix their eyes and hearts upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and that they would recall that they are sojourners and that they are on a pilgrimage. And we thank you and praise you that we are knit together with them. And as your word says, when one part of the body suffers, the rest of the body suffers also. So teach us, Lord, to enter into intercession for our brothers and sisters. And we praise you and thank you for the faithful ministers of the gospel who declare the truth of God, pointing men to the crucified Savior. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities that you give to us to bear witness of your mercy and grace. May we never forget that our first obligation is to be your ambassador wherever we find ourselves, whether it be at work, in our leisure, at home. We ask that we would remember that we are your servants and that we are to pursue righteousness and seek first the kingdom of God. We thank you for gathering us together this day, Father. We ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing. Thank you. You may be seated. You are experiencing something novel. I am preaching a topical sermon 2 weeks in a row. That is highly unusual. But there's a reason for it. I finished our series in the Epistles of John, and Advent season begins next week. So I had two Sundays, and gives me an opportunity to address some items topically. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we meditate upon your word, we ask that your spirit would open our eyes and that we would see Jesus, that you would draw us to yourself, and that we would understand what you have revealed and our responsibilities. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. You notice the title. The title is Cultural Warfare. And as Christians, no matter what country you're in or what culture you're in, you're always involved in cultural warfare. There is a church in Nigeria a few years ago, and the Nigerian civilization, their culture, allows for polygamy. And these people gathered together and they became believers. And all of the men who were adults were polygamous. So as they studied the scriptures, they understood that they couldn't have a church. Why? Because the scripture says that an elder and a deacon are to be the husbands of one wife. So they didn't have a church until their sons grew to be adults, and they taught their sons to be monogamous. They taught their sons to oppose the culture. That's just one example that I could give you. But if you look at the history of the world, the greatest transformation that happened in culture happened at the Reformation. I know that if you attend various universities and you're taught the background of Western civilization, they'll take you back to Rome and to Greece. That's false. Because Rome and Greece had slaves. Rome and Greece had laws that were opposed to the laws that we have that enable everybody to be educated. They had laws that opposed to have women own property. And women under Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire were chattel. It's not till the influence of the gospel. And some of the things that you and I take for granted in our culture are the residual fruits of the Reformation. And part of the problem that has happened in our country is that the influence of the Church of God, which began many of these cultural things we appreciate, has been lost. And as it were, we're running on fumes. We don't comprehend the root of the things, many of the things that we enjoy. As a matter of fact, if you listen to people out there, they'll talk about, quote, American values. And what they're not understanding when they say American values is what they interpret as American values are really the fruit of our forebears who came and understood that they were servants of God. And now, in our culture, because we have no longer regarded God, I'm going to expose myself here, of course. You already know how old I am. But as a child, you could go into the post office and see the Ten Commandments on the wall. You could go into a courtroom, courthouse, and see the Ten Commandments on the wall. You could go into a public school and see the Ten Commandments on the wall. And dear Abby, who was a Jew, when she wrote her column, she would often refer to the Ten Commandments. None of that is true now. None of it. But the church has not changed. The church is still God's instrument of grace and mercy. But sadly, the church is much like ancient Israel. We have decided to become mixed with the world. We've decided to dabble in the things of the world. And we've even picked up the language of the world. And we think like the world because we are inundated with the world's thought processes through lots of different media. And so today, I'm going to take you to a passage where many of the issues that we indulge in terms of warfare, are come to fruition. Ephesians 5 is a place where almost all of the most devastating issues are addressed. And one thing that we have to understand as we think about this is, apart from God's revelation, man knows nothing. As a matter of fact, man is insane. Consider for a moment the New Testament. Jesus Christ was ministering to the public, and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all the leadership in Judea said that Jesus was demon-possessed. If you don't think that's an insane statement, then you need to examine who you think Jesus Christ is. But the Pharisees and Sanhedrin claimed that Jesus Christ was demon-possessed. Not only is that insane, it's highly blasphemous. We learn in Ecclesiastes 12, writer of Ecclesiastes writes about all kinds of things. And he says that all the things that he's writing about are vanity and a chasing after wind. And he tried wealth, he tried pleasure, he tried wisdom, and it's all vanity. And he ends the book with, what is the conclusion of the matter? Fear God, keep his commandments, for God is going to judge you. That's how he concludes. Man is insane because man blissfully lives his life, throws bombs at each other, shoots everybody is covetousness and they're greedy, and they forget that one day they will stand before the Creator and give an answer for what they have done in the flesh. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not the end of knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. The end of knowledge is to love Him. The end of knowledge is to delight in Him. The end of knowledge is to have no fear of anything because you delight in the One who loved you and died for you. That's the end of knowledge. But the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And so we come to Ephesians chapter 5, and it addresses many of the errors and the attacks that the world gives to the church. As a matter of fact, it just the first clause, wives, submit to your own husbands. I could stop there, and we could engage in a discussion about all of the things that the world finds repugnant. Number one, one of the things that our culture is, unless you may not understand this, but one of the things our culture is neo-Marxist. We think like Karl Marx would have us think, but it's not really from the Communist Manifesto. It's been changed a bit and reworked, and it sounds different and it looks different. But one of the things that Marx always taught was that there's always an oppressor and always the oppressed. And he had the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. The world would have you think that marriage is an institution of oppression, and that man uses marriage to subjugate a woman. Also, that man uses marriage to subjugate children. And therefore, the whole marriage-child-family relationship is put under a evil understanding of the word patriarchy. Patriarchy is a very good word, and it means that a man is responsible and that he is the leader and that he is the head. The world finds that repugnant. Something else here in the first clause. Marriage is made up of a wife and a husband. A wife does not have a wife, and a husband does not have a husband. A marriage is a wife and a husband. And it goes to what is different, what is unique about men, and what is unique about women. We are not the same. We are equal before God, but we are not the same. We allow women to go into the military. Did you know that they have a double standard in the military? One for women and one for men. I know a young lady. She went into the military and she knew that she could not ever earn the respect of her fellow soldiers unless she met the standard for men. And in the process, She destroyed her body, and she got a physical disability, and she received a medical discharge. And she's been paying the price ever since. We are different. Before God, we are equal. And you can tell when you look at a grave and you see the bones, you can tell whether the deceased was a male or a female, because our bone structure is different. Our world finds that repugnant. But not only are wives to submit to their own husbands, there's a reason. What's the reason? As to the Lord. First Peter addresses this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, addresses a woman who's married to a non-believer. And in that passage, Peter refers to Sarah, who called her husband Lord. My daughter and her friends in Illinois decided that for a period of time, I think it was 2 weeks, they wouldn't call their husband anything except Lord. The husbands were thoroughly embarrassed. But the young ladies did this. They did it as an exercise to see what Peter meant. 1 Peter chapter 3. The other thing that this passage addresses that the culture finds repugnant is in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. And what that has to do is with becoming holy. That there's something that needs to be done so that they are made to be holy. The only sin in our culture, and I am guilty, and there's nothing I can do about it, there's no salvation, but the only sin in this culture is to be white, male, Christian. I'm guilty, and there's no salvation for me. I can't be saved. It's impossible. I can't change my color, can't change being male, and I can't change being a Christian. There's no salvation. According to the culture. But here in Ephesians 5, we're taught that we can be made holy. There's something about humans that needs to be transformed. There's something about humanity that needs to be made holy, righteous, and good. Salvation is possible. Salvation is not only possible, but it's necessary if you wish to live forever in the presence of God. What the culture says is a sin is irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. Doesn't matter what the culture says. What matters is what God says. And so we have to understand what's being said here. The culture has issues with everything here, and we need to respond. But the sad thing is that the attacks are not just from the culture. They're also from the confessing church. Listen. This is from Ada Spencer from her book called Beyond the Curse. She professes to be a Christian, and this is what she says. Eve's curse was to be ruled, and Adam was to rule over her. She would want to be dominated by her husband, and he would submit to her desire. God does not command Adam to rule his wife. The curse is Eve's. Ruling is consequence of Eve's longing after the fall. Do you understand what's being said there? Because of the fall, she desires to be ruled by her husband. The phrase used in Genesis chapter 2 to describe this is also used in Genesis chapter 4, where God speaks to Cain and he says, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." The same phrase that's used with Eve is used between Cain and God. If we accept what Ada Spencer says, then sin wants Cain to rule over it. Same phrase. Listen to the Council on Biblical Equality. First, Scripture is our authority for faith, life, and practice. Hooray for that statement. The problem is that lots of people say that statement and it's just facade. It's white paint on a rotten fence, and so it is here. Their next point is patriarchy, parenthesis, male domination, is not a biblical ideal, but a result of sin. Number three, patriarchy is an abuse of power. Taking from females what God has given them, their dignity, their freedom, their leadership, their lives. That comes from people who profess to be members of the body of Christ. We need to understand something. The headship of Adam preceded the fall. Number one, Adam was made before Eve. Eve was created for Adam. God brought Eve to Adam. Adam named Eve twice. And the gospel refers to the headship of Adam in Romans chapter 5 as sin entered by one man, not one couple, not by a woman, by man. If you pay attention to the record in Genesis, who sinned first? Who ate of the forbidden fruit first? Eve. But sin did not enter by Eve. Sin entered by man. That's because Adam is the head. It's patriarchy. Adam is the head. This is the scriptures. And as sin entered by one man, now we have redemption. The headship of Adam is the shadow of the headship of Christ. And we need to understand that headship. We are sinners because we were born children of Adam. As soon as you come forth from the womb, you speak lies. In sin, you are a responsible sinner at conception. You were a child of Adam. And you become righteous when you are, quote, born again. Being born again means what? You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And because you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, you are now righteous before God. One man sinned. One man fulfilled the law. People who are sons and daughters of Adam are sinners. People who are sons of God are righteous. You had nothing to do with your becoming a sinner. You had nothing to do with you becoming righteous. We need to understand this. And what we need to also understand is that if you read Ephesians 5, those who think that this passage is not what it is, do something that they try to go from Ephesians 5, verse 21, where it says that we need to submit to one another. And they think then that that word submission in 5:21 is what's used in 5:22. They do damage to the text. 5:21 is the end of a paragraph. And I don't care what language you might learn, a language that goes up or down or from left to right or right to left, but there's not one language that goes back to front. Not one. And if you do what these people do, you're going from back to front. If you look at Ephesians 5, you'll see in verse 15 that there are three contrasts. The contrasts are not as wise, but as wise. That's one. Two, not foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. Three, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The third contrast is the opening for the next series. You have contrast, and then you have commands. You have three commands that come out of the third contrast. The third contrast is, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And now you're going to be told how to live by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Two, giving thanks. Three, submitting to one another. Now, submitting to one another is the third command, and it's followed by three contexts. It talks about three areas where this business of submission is discussed. The first is verses, chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, and it has to do with wives submitting to their husband. The second context is verse chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. The third contrast is in verse chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your masters. Those three contexts are, you are to submit to your God-given authority. Those are the contexts. You're to submit to God-given authority. Ephesians 21 is not the umbrella for 5:22. It's the umbrella for chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. We need to comprehend what the scriptures are saying. Now, there's something else involved. By the way, you'll notice that the submission here is that a wife is to submit to her own husband. A woman's not to submit to every man. She's only to submit to her husband. During my pastorate, when I have an issue with a woman in the church, I go to her husband. I do not go to her. I am not her authority. Her husband is her authority. Which is why I go to her husband. The woman is to submit to her own husband. If she doesn't have a husband, she obviously doesn't submit to her husband, and that's another issue, which is not part of this sermon. This sermon has to do with the cultural attack on family and marriage. Something we need also to look at in this particular deal is that if you look at chapter 5, verse 22, the word submit there is a military term. I assume you understand that the military operates with command and response. For instance, here's a question. Who has more value in the military? A sergeant, master sergeant, who's been there 25 years? Or the lieutenant who's fresh out of West Point and been on site for 10 months? Who's more valuable? Anybody know? Who's more valuable, the master sergeant or the lieutenant? Yeah, the master sergeant. Who's responsible for giving commands? The lieutenant. You see, this command of wives submitting to husbands has nothing to do with value. Nothing. It has everything to do with order. And the military example is the best one I can give you. When the lieutenant, who's fresh out of West Point, gives a command, what does the master sergeant do who's been there 25 years? He salutes and executes. The wise lieutenant, before he makes the decision, will pull in the master sergeant and tell him what's on his mind and get the master sergeant to respond. Not every lieutenant's are wise. The wise husband, before he makes a decision, will call in his wife and they'll discuss it. The husband is responsible for the decision. This business of submitting to your husband has nothing to do with value. It has everything to do with order. And we need to understand that, and we need to tell that to the culture. You think our culture is in disarray? It starts here in the family. You think our culture's gone amok? It's gone amok because the family, God's pattern, has been destroyed. Culture needs to be influenced by the church. Notice that the text is very careful to tell you that a wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. The matter of submission is not because a man deserves it, not because he earns it, not because he's worthy of it, but in spite of the fact that he doesn't deserve it, that he hasn't earned it, and that he's not worthy of it. Because it's to the Lord. We as believers in Jesus Christ have a responsibility to be for the world, to set up the standard that God establishes, because God is God and we are his servants. But ultimately, if you read through the rest of the passage, you'll see that this business between a man and a woman is a mystery. This is a mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Women, you're to model the church. Men, you're to model Christ. Listen to this. Just meditate upon this. Husbands, what are you supposed to do, husbands? Love your wives. How do you do this? How are you supposed to do? What does it mean to love your wife? We have an example. Here's the example. Just as Christ loved the church. That's your example, men. You are to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Men, you have to model perfection. Women, you can model a mess. That's what God holds you to. A man is to love his wife just as Christ loves the church. Notice what Christ did. He gave himself for her. Men, do you live your wife? Do you live your life for your wife? Is that what you do? Is that why you do? Jesus Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for her. What else did he do? He did it for a purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, what's your goal for your wife? What are you seeking to do as you serve your wife? Your model is Christ.
your model.
By the way, when I have done premarital counseling, I always start with a man. Man, the man's responsibility. And I have yet to have a woman sit there and go, I don't want that. Never. I've always had a woman sit there and go, he's what? He's supposed to love? What? Wow. But many times that same woman, when I come to her, I've had him get up and walk out on me. I won't submit. No. Nope. They're gone. They missed something, didn't they? They missed something. You see, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You see, the wife is not mine, she's me. The wife is not my possession. The wife is not mine, she's me. What does Genesis 2 say? That the two became one flesh. That's our responsibility. We are members of the body of Christ. We are of his flesh and his bones. The model is Christ. We need to remember what the church is. The church is called the bride of Christ. I'm looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you? The bride. I'm part of the bride. Paul writes, he says, this is a great mystery. It is. It's a great mystery. From the garden, throughout the Old Testament, and until Ephesians 5, you do not have an explanation of marriage. You have some guidelines, you have some expectations, but no explanation. The explanation is that marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ with his church. And every single marriage since Adam and Eve was supposed to do this. But it wasn't revealed until Ephesians 5. By the way, a man, as a woman, is to submit to her own husband and not to everybody else's husband. A man is to what? Love his own wife. Not anybody else's wife. Not any other woman. He's supposed to love his own wife. You see, this is a model that we have to have or should have before Christ. We have one more attack on the church and the family that I'm going to address here. It's Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents. This is the first commandment with promise. I taught that to my children when they were less than a year. They heard it a lot between ages 5 and 0. Children, obey your parents. This is the first commandment with promise. We've turned that on its head in our culture. In our culture, we hate babies. we hate them. All you got to do is look at the abortion statistics. We hate them. Our culture hates them. Not only that, but the culture tells the parent that the parent doesn't own their own children, the state does. And not only that, but the state tells the child that we're listening to you. Whatever you say, yeah, we'll affirm it. We'll affirm what you say. If you go down to Ephesians 4, and you read Ephesians 6:4, you'll see that the parent is responsible to teach his children what to believe and how to behave. That's the parent responsibility. The state says, no, it's our responsibility. And now the state has even given that up, and it's up to the child to determine what they're going to believe and how they're going to behave. God says it's the parent responsibility. In the Old Testament, it's train up a child where he should go, and he will not depart from it. And the state says, nope, that's our job. Our culture, if you as a Christian parent seek to teach your children and obey the commandments of God with respect to that, our culture calls it child abuse. That's what the culture calls it. As Christians, we are responsible to uphold God's word, God's methodology, God's commandments. We're under attack by the culture. The culture would destroy us. Sadly, many of these thought processes are creeping into the church. And there are people who profess to be Christians that say, well, you know, maybe they've got something there. You know, I read a blog yesterday, I think it was, people talking about parenting. It was fascinating. Not once did anybody refer to God's guidelines for parenting. Not once. And I thought to myself, I bet they don't even know them, do they? My children knew them because I taught them to them. Children, obey your parents. This is the first commandment with promise. With promise. Why does the Church of God play patty cake with the world? Why? We do. We play patty cake with the world. I've always used this passage in premarital counseling, and I'm always impressed with how many people come to me for premarital counseling and I don't marry them because they don't want this. This is what God requires. Because we blaspheme the gospel if we break this. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And if you don't practice what is said here and you want to argue with it, you are blaspheming the gospel. And therefore, you are not leading people to Christ. And that's what you are called to do. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Husbands, it begins with you. It does. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. May I tell you something about Christ's love for you? You say you love Jesus, right? You know why you love him? Because he loved you first. Gentlemen, you want your wife to love you? Love her first. Do everything you do for her. You're to model Christ, gentlemen. You're to model Christ. He gave himself for the bride, and you are to give yourself to the bride. By God's strength and God, the Holy Spirit's power, you will succeed, at least in some measure. Meanwhile, we as the church need to understand that we need to hold up the standards of God in our culture. Our culture hates us, hates the patriarchy, hates submission to God, and hates us when we seek to obey God. And you need to gird up your loins and be obedient. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do praise you and thank you for that which you have revealed to us. We thank you and praise you, Father, that in your great love and great mercy, you did send forth Jesus Christ, who died for his bride, who is busy sanctifying his bride, and who one day will feast with his bride. We ask, Lord, as we meditate upon these things, that we would bow in wonder, that we would bow in humility, and that we would, by your mercy and grace, confront a wayward culture that's lost, completely lost, and knows not anything of the truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing Macedonia. Thank you. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.